You know, as I was thinking and praying about Mother's Day this year, and by the way, happy Mother's Day, moms, once again. You know, I've become increasingly aware that we are in a cultural shift on matters of marriage and family and human sexuality. For some time in our nation's history, up until really about 15 years ago, we could almost expect the culture to at least kind of give the nod to a Christian view of human sexuality and the family. We've never practiced that view very well, to be honest, but at least we could expect a majority of people to offer lip service to it. Not anymore. One obvious example is this. The Defense of Marriage Act was signed into law by none other than Bill Clinton in 1996. Now, for those of you who follow politics, maybe in retrospect, that seems kind of dramatic and amazing. And in a sense, maybe it is. That legislation established federal law that identified marriage as the union of one man and of one woman. Fast forward a mere 19 years. In the history of civilizations, that's a drop in the bucket. To 2015, to the Obergefell versus Hodges decision by the Supreme Court of the United States. In that decision, all laws in the nation were overturned that previously supported and expressed DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act. The union of same-sex couples was not only affirmed, but almost, it seems, given preference in marital law. Well, this illustrates the need of the moment. Perhaps more than at any time in our corporate history, we need to describe and to confirm the teaching and the wisdom of a Christian view of human sexuality. We can't do this in every detail, obviously, in 30-minute-plus installments on Sunday mornings, but we can give a flyover of important principles, and it's amazing how strange these seem when only 20 years ago, everybody would kind of go, yeah, we know that. And now, a Christian view of such things sounds a little countercultural, as it probably did in the first Christian century. I'm sure it did, in fact. So, by God's help, here we go with God and Sexuality, Part 1. We must recognize that identity politics is no more virile right now anywhere than in the realm of sexuality. For example, women's sports at every level are teetering on the edge of extinction, hunted down by militant proponents of gender identity politics. Young women who have trained hard to do well in sports are now being upstaged and beaten by so-called trans women, individuals who are biologically male but who wish to identify as women, at least in athletic competitions. Being by nature, and you know this is kind of important as a phrase, bigger and stronger physically, these trans women routinely win competitions that up to now were exclusively reserved for individuals who are biologically women. Those same women are told, well, kind of told to get over it when they object to those same biological males using their locker rooms and shower facilities before and after such competitions. I even read a few months ago of people losing their jobs simply for not referring to an employee by that individual's chosen pronoun. And the context in which I read this identified around 30 different pronouns that have been self-declared by various individuals based on their gender identity. Now, talk about a confusing workplace. Just saying he or she instead of, well, 28 other options can land you in terrible trouble with your job. John Stonestreet of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview illustrates further. In British Columbia, Canada, just a few days ago, in May of this year, a judge, quote, issued a gag order against the father of a 14-year-old girl who identifies as a boy. Well, why a gag order? Because he referred to his daughter by her actual gender in public interviews. The judge, quote, found the girl's father guilty of family violence, his terms, for going to the press after courts ordered that his daughter be allowed to start injections of male hormones. The story goes downhill from there. if that's not already at the bottom of the hill. Stone Street reminds the listener or the reader of his Breakpoint commentary that, quote, sexual orientation and gender identity, or SOGI laws, have already been enacted in 20 states, making these protected categories like race or religion. This legislation sets the precedent for treating disagreement with gender ideology as a crime. He sees this as the chipping away of parental rights, where eventually, and not that far into the future, the government may declare all children wards of the state, and that parents are then just kind of hired to take care of them until they're old enough to take care of themselves. I find this troubling. In a very timely and instructive book called Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality, Nancy R. Piercy asserts that the transgender movement, as well as the support for abortion on demand or for euthanasia, the killing of older people, are based on a faulty view of the world, one which separates the facts of biology from the value of a person. Adapting this two-story house illustration used by Francis Schaeffer in much of his writings, she shows how this fragmented and fragmenting philosophy has dramatic and deadly results on human flourishing. And here's how she drafted this fact-value split. Here's a little illustration of that. Values in the upper story, private, subjective, relativistic, and meaning that you can make them up as you go. Facts are, you know, the public obvious things. They're valid for everyone. But this leads to this fragmented view of human life as illustrated in her next diagram, which goes like this. The person in the upper story has moral and legal standing, but the body is just an expendable biological organism. It's just the thing you drive around, kind of like your Ford pickup, you know. If you think about this for a few minutes, you realize that the abortion mentality arises in which an advocate can say, well, yes, and I've heard this said recently, yes, I concede that the fetus is a human being. Look down at that second, that lower story, the body. A human being, that's a reference, by the way, not only to biology or observation, but to scientific fact. But in reality, it isn't a person yet, a reference to the subjective value that's placed on that fact of biology by other supposed persons. So, they would go on to say, it is not wrong to kill it for our own reasons. It's just a body, it's not a person. Does that not cause you some alarm to think about this, as it does me? In the same way, the transgender advocate says, yes, the body I was born in may be male, or referenced, again, to biological and scientific fact, but in my mind, I see myself as a female or something else. A reference, you know, to personal value placed on that fact. And so, I can change my body any way I see fit. Well, in contrast to this, what I would call moral and philosophical schizophrenia, we hold a unified view of life as followers of Jesus. Our view of the world is based squarely on the resurrection of Jesus, an historical assertion that validates both his and our claim that he is the Son of God. And so, as a result of that, as resurrection people, we believe in the Scriptures as inspired by God, as he seemed to do as well, and affirmed as well, that there is a biblical view of humanity that is appropriate and right. So, we seek to understand and to affirm the purposes of God in creation and ultimately in redemption. These bodies of ours are not just the vehicles we drive around, implying that we can modify them at will to suit our fancies. You know, I think there's a Discovery Channel program called Misfit Garage. You know, we're not our own little misfit garage where we can just kind of fix or modify or vary these bodies any way we kind of get the urge to do, and it's equally valid before God and before the world. Rather, we're an integrated whole as human beings, body, soul, and spirit united in one being. Further, we don't simply own our bodies like we own our cars or trucks. Rather, we, body and soul and spirit, in unity, belong to God in Christ. This is really the meaning of being holy. And I know I'm preaching to the choir because the choir needs to sing in tune on these things, right? We are holy people, set apart to God as His special creations. The Apostle Paul says that this has direct and natural implications for our embodied lives, which include our sexuality. So, let's explore together some of what he wrote about this to a young church in the first century. It's really interesting to me that when you read these things written to new Christians, almost the first thing that is brought up, you know, after putting your faith in Jesus and trusting in Him, is sex. Well, I realized putting, you know, calling this God and sex would have been a little bit too crude, maybe. So sexuality, you know, we expanded that a little bit. Well, as we celebrate together and ought to celebrate the meaning of motherhood today, it's wise for us to consider what that means in the larger context of human sexuality, what it means to be a woman or a man, and what purpose we should seek to understand about that meaning from what God has revealed in Christ and in Scripture, and obviously in nature. So, buckle up and let's read some Scripture together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you haven't just completely bailed on me already, thank you for sticking around. Let's read out loud a little. And if you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read out loud and you can follow along in your Bible. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Let's pause there. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, the first half of this, or the first part of this passage, simply affirms this one simple idea, and that is the aim of the Christian life is to live in order to please God. So, if we are choosing a life pleasing God, we are doing the very first thing that he emphasizes in verses 1 and 2. Live to please God. Notice the first aspect of that is the present reality of these fellow Christians was that they were, in fact, living in order to please God. This is good news. Paul called them brothers, a Greek word that is adelphoi, that included sisters also. But siblings is such a weird translational word, so it's hardly used. But it's inclusive in passages like this. They were fellow Christians in the same family of God. But more important, they were members of Christ. This was their present reality. Paul reminds them that he and the other missionaries had given them this kind of teaching when they were there at the founding of the church in Thessalonica. Now he keeps asking and urging that they remember this teaching about living with this one goal in mind, how to keep on walking, even to keep on pleasing God, which is kind of a literal expansion of the end of verse 1. He says in regard to their present lifestyles, do this just as you already are, walking or living. So he says, secondly, do this more and more. It's not enough to just, you know, have recognized at some point in the past the calling of God to be a holy person, but let that be your passion. He is encouraging these folks not to settle for some plateau of spiritual development, not to think that their present stage of progress was enough. He said, do this more and more, which is a translation of actually two words in Greek. The first, the verb, meaning to exceed or to be present in abundance or to surpass. And the second, the adverb, meaning simply more. So, excel still more, as one translation put it. Be abundant in the life God has called you to live. And do it more than you did yesterday. So, this is a call to excellence in character as those who follow Jesus Christ, not just some lowest common denominator type of faith that you could be saved, yes, in the end, by the skin of your teeth. Texas phrase, I think, but I think it's drawn from Scripture, but I heard it in Texas, so I'm giving credit where credit is due there, right, Wes? Keep on growing. Let God work in your life in every area, and certainly in our time in this area of sexuality. So, notice that his urging was based, thirdly, on the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, this exhortation was not a mere suggestion. God's will for every believer and for every gathering of believers in the local expression of the church is for holiness, complete holiness. Why settle for less than this? Why give up aspiring for more in the walk of faith? Go for maturity. Christ commands it. The Holy Spirit empowers it. In these two verses, Paul introduces the ethical application of all of the teaching that will come in the rest of the letter, and it's an introduction to all the ethical teaching in all of the New Testament. The basic of all claims of Christian morality, Paul is reminding, he's not giving new instruction, a point that you observe as you read along. He is pointing them toward the right way of acting as a result of the right way of believing. Ethics, how we act, and theology, or our way of seeing and believing, are always interrelated. If you believe correctly, you will be more likely to live correctly as well. So here's the idea, and this is the theme of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We're on our way to the celestial city. So those who are on that road leading to the celestial city should grow in living as those who have such a destiny. Francis Bacon was a great English philosopher and statesman and scientist. He's reported to have written, quote, "It is not what men eat, but what they digest that makes them strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. Not what we preach or pray, but what we practice and believe that make us Christians." He's got a point there, doesn't he? Paul writes to this end that Christians digest the truth that they have received from God's self-revelation in Christ. He wants us to learn to practice and believe the truth that is truly Christ-centered. This alone is what makes us Christians, in Bacon's words. Well, Jesus wants us like this. These are not the commands of your pastor, nor are they simply the commands of Paul, despite his position as an apostle of Christ. All right, so we do well to get it right. Just like a toddler I read about some years ago, his mother was named Susan Kimber. She tells the tale in Today's Christian Woman. She was tired of struggling with her strong-willed 3-year-old son, whose name was Thomas. She says, "I looked him in the eye and I asked a question I felt sure would bring him in line. Thomas, who is in charge here?" Not missing a beat, our Sunday school born and bred toddler replied, "Jesus is." What do you say to that? Well, he told me to tell you this. Quit acting up, you know. Maybe that's the part of the story he didn't get, that when his mother tells him what he should do, as Jesus would have her to do it, he should do it as unto the Lord. But that's pretty complicated for a 3-year-old. Well, but this is why we must never shrink back from growing in Christ every day and every year, and why we should not allow the world or our friends or our neighborhood or our workplace or our school or anyone else to morph our thinking about the fundamental reality of life as God has given it, because their voices will die away one day, and the one voice that really matters, we trust and hope and pray, will say to us, you know, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful to few things, you know. Enter into your master's happiness in full." Christ calls us to keep on moving toward maturity, and this certainly includes our view and our practices regarding sexuality. In fact, if you really read the Bible honestly, it's a little tricky here. Because we get right away after verses 1 and 2 to the second major emphasis that I want to give you this morning, the application of the Christian life, how such a life will look. And right after he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, the next phrase, or maybe the first application of that meaning is that you should avoid sexual immorality. And he goes on from there with the basic thought, this is it. Living in order to please God requires practicing a holiness in body. This is not just a spiritual exercise or something that we do in the soul that doesn't have any application to our embodied lives as followers of Jesus. You know, the ancient Greeks, following the lead of Plato, often drew a sharp distinction between the body and the soul, the flesh and the spirit. Does that sound kind of like what Miss Piercy was talking about, and as she teaches about this fact and value split? The physical body, as they would say, along with the physical world, was the realm of evil. The spiritual self was the realm of good. And these folks that came along in the second century that are often called Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, they had it all figured out better than we, right? In terms of knowing things the rest of us don't know. The teachers of the second and third century taught that the human soul, which was divine, had fallen into the physical world, the realm of evil, and was trapped or imprisoned in the body. So then to reawaken that divine spark within, the human person would ascend to a higher knowledge, gnosis. That would allow that person to rise above the prison of the body. Well, this teaching sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? It's made a comeback in the ideas and practices of those who espouse this fact and value split. Well, based on such teaching, ethics can run the full gamut from strict self-denial, asceticism. We're stuck in this prison. We don't have to treat the prison very well. We can beat it about. We can make it submit to our will. Or to debauchery, on the other hand, libertinism. Well, it doesn't matter what we do in the body because it's evil anyway, so we'll just do anything we want to. And that won't really affect our soul or our spirit. As one encyclopedia described Gnosticism, the doctrine that the body and the material world are evil led some sects, S-E-C-T-S, to renounce even marriage and procreation. Other Gnostics held that because their souls were completely alien to this world, it did not matter what they did. Well, in direct contradiction to these two equally wrong precipices off of which a Christian might fall, Paul calls his readers to affirm the body as a good thing in itself, created by God, a realm in which holiness, the otherness or transcendence of belonging to God, can take shape and be given expression. So what does such a holy life in the body require? A minimum of three things, according to Paul. Here's the first one. It requires self-control. Or avoiding sexual immorality. This is the first application of the will of God, our sanctification, or our being made holy. Paul puts it succinctly, avoid sexual immorality. It's kind of interesting, by the way, that the word translated sexual immorality is the Greek porneia, or pornia, from which the first part of our word, pornography, comes. Pornography is literally the writing down of sexual immorality, which refers generally to every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse, as one of my Greek lexicons puts it, porneia. The right way of finding sexual fulfillment is explained by Paul in these words, note again verses 4 and 5, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. The word translated control his own body, or more literally, have his own vessel. Well, this is kind of a weird expression, and the applications or understanding of that have been, a little bit interesting sometimes. Some have argued that vessel was a reference to one's wife, and Paul would surely confirm, sort of, such an application of what he was saying. However, to have one's vessel was also more probably a simple reference to control yourself and avoid sexual immorality. Fornication, porneia, was considered by the New Testament writers as any kind of sexual intercourse that was not between a man and his wife. Paul is clearly writing to establish this purpose. And so, he could easily draw a simple application that the only righteous fulfillment of our sexual impulse is between a man and a woman who have promised their lives and their bodies to each other in the covenant relationship of marriage. Any other fulfillment of this impulse is sinful and is to be avoided by the followers of Jesus. Which requires, note verse 6, the honoring of others. What is the connection between controlling one's body and not wronging one's brother? Well, simply this. You know, you can't indulge in sexual immorality without defrauding someone else besides the person directly involved. So let me put it simply and directly. When we have sex with someone else who's not our spouse, we're having sex with someone who either is or who will be someone else's spouse. So we've not only sinned against our own body, we've sinned against someone else. If it is a person who is unmarried, maybe we've robbed them of the virginity with which that person could have brought that gift to his or her marriage. Well, if it's a person who's already married, we've stolen a privilege that is reserved for only that person's spouse. It turns out, you know, this should not surprise us too much, that as adults, lying and cheating and stealing are still wrong, just as they were when we were kids. And, you know, even if lying, the lying and cheating and stealing have to do with sex, and maybe especially so. I realize if I haven't totally either embarrassed or made you squirm yet today, I'm not really trying to do that. I'm trying to talk about these things as directly as possible, and yet, you know, in a PG kind of fashion. The bottom line here is the third idea that's in this passage, and verses 7 and 8 kind of make it clear. This really, really requires honoring God above all else. We're honoring our own bodies, we're honoring others, and ultimately we're really honoring God. This is really the heart of the matter, right? God has established these rules for sexual fulfillment, and the main reason to obey them is because they're from Him, given for our protection and our provision as creatures made in His image. Professor Piercy develops in her little book the implications of the sexual revolution and this sort of hookup culture in which really almost, particularly young women, are urged to turn off their feelings and such when they're hooking up with some guy because you don't want to ever, you know, give too much away. In fact, in one advice column, I think this is like in Cosmo Junior, which means this is being given to young girls, advice to them. One said, basically, the smartest thing you can do after, you know, whatever, you hook up with some guy is ask for a ride home so he'll know there's no strings attached. You know, here's the thought. We are designed to have strings attached. Sex is meant to bond us together. That's why it's such a good gift to marriage, because it is a bonding experience, and it's supposed to be that, which is why it's no surprise that it is that, you know? Okay, here's the basic thought in terms of insight. We must be very careful not to allow our present permissive culture to rob us of sexual purity. Now, A.T. Robertson draws the contrast in the ancient world. He says, pagan religion did not demand sexual purity of devotees, the gods and goddesses being grossly immoral. Priestesses were in the temples for the service of the men who came. Well, a similar contrast can be drawn today between Christian teaching and our own present culture. We must stand with Christ for a holy expression of sexual fulfillment in a culture that has exaggerated and even perverted its view of sexuality. We must not take our view of sexual fulfillment from movies or novels or primetime television or, you know, God forbid that we take it from the internet. These sources are full of distortions and perversions that are presented as though they're proper and satisfying and fulfilling. They are lying to us. C.S. Lewis recognized this several decades ago. So listen to his words of wisdom from Mere Christianity, which originally were broadcast talks on the BBC of all places. He argues that, quote, our warped natures, the devils who tempt us, and all the contemporary propaganda for lust combine to make us feel that the desires we are resisting are so natural, so healthy, and so reasonable that it's almost perverse and abnormal to resist them. Get the contrast that Paul makes here. Not in passionate lust like the heathen. In his day, it was the same way. We're not defined by our desires. Hopefully, as those who follow Jesus, we're defined by our relationship with him. And that changes everything else. He goes on. Poster after poster, film after film, novel after novel, associate the idea of sexual indulgence with the ideas of health and normality and youth and frankness and good humor. Now, this association is a lie. Like all powerful lies, it is based on a truth. The truth that sex in itself, apart from the excesses and obsessions that have grown round it, is normal and healthy and all the rest of it. The lie consists in the suggestion that any sexual act to which you are tempted at the moment is also healthy and normal. Now this, on any conceivable view, and quite apart from Christianity, must be nonsense. Surrender to all our desires obviously leads to impotence, disease, jealousies, lies, concealments, and everything that is the reverse of health and good humor and frankness. Well, so, Lewis argues in favor of Christian marriage, the faithful union of one man and one woman to form the core of a new family before God, as the fulfillment of the sexual impulse on every ground possible. The whole argument is worth reading, and I hope that at least some of you will tackle it. If you do not, you still have it all right here. So, may I summarize? He urges us to be self-controlled. Get married. And I always add, and stay married, and like it. We ought to find a way to do that. And then be faithful to your spouse. God will help us, because this is a part of what it means to be His holy people. We look to God for the help that only He can give us. Let's take this home. Where are we in all of this today? I realize that this is a very brief summary of a very hot-button topic. At the very least, we should ask ourselves how much we have been influenced by this fact and value split worldview, and then determine to seek God's best as followers of Jesus. You know, the wonder of the good news is not that, well, the standard is up here and we're way down here. That's sort of the bad news that goes before the good news. But the good news is that Christ has died for our sins, every last kind of sin possible, and that in Him we are fully reconciled to God. All is forgiven when we put our trust in Jesus, and we have an opportunity for a new beginning in every realm of life. The challenge that Paul is giving is to live that new life in its fullness. And I would remind you that our true and most fundamental sense of identity should come from our union with Christ, not just our sexuality or whatever else we might be tempted to allow to define our lives. Then secondly, I guess I would ask, have we allowed Him to move into our lives by the Holy Spirit to make us His holy people? If so, we are fully His. The past is, thank God, the past is in the past. And at this moment, from now forward, we belong to Him. Forgiveness is reality. It's not just possible. And we're moving forward as the holy people of God. But His Holy Spirit is going to help us give expression to that holiness in the lives that we live. So that would be our third question. Are we seeking God's best for the expression of our sexuality as followers of Jesus? Maybe a corollary question would be, Are we willing to affirm and to practice this area of the obedience of faith, which I think we would call the lives we live as those who trust in Jesus? So I challenge us to trust Him, to stand for what's true. This is why we have such days as Mother's Day, because that is such a unique and wonderful expression of this picture of life in Christ that stirs our hearts and gives us something for which to be very grateful. I want to ask you to pray with me for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for not only sending Your Son to be our Savior, but for showing us the kind of life that You wish for us to lead as Your holy people. And that applies probably in almost any culture to our expression of our sexuality. I pray that You'll help us to receive as good gifts the embodied life that You have given us, and then to express our life in the world and in the body in a way that demonstrates Your wonderful presence and Your great purposes to bring us ultimately joy and fulfillment. And I pray that You'll help us, not in a spirit of arrogance or in a spirit of pride or condemnation, but in a spirit of love, to stand up and speak up for what is true and right and good, even when those around us may have bought into these ideas that lead to, ultimately, to painful and hard consequences. Not the least of which is not being prepared to stand before God in the end. So help us. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves as we speak for Your truth with a spirit of love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for our hymn of invitation. The obviously greatest need any of us have is to put our trust in Jesus and to allow Him to work in our lives. And He has shown His love for us at the cross. If there's any way in which God is speaking to you about your expression of faith in response to this message or His word to your heart today, Brother Wes and I will be here at the front to pray for you. We would love to pray for you and encourage you in any way that we can. So take advantage of that if you wish. All right?